We thank you for your love. We thank you for the joy that it is to gather together as your people, to sing songs of worship, to be reminded of your coming, to hear your word preached, to gather as your people, to rejoice at your coming. So, Father, as we turn to your word, as we open its pages and read from your scriptures, Lord, would you help us to see you? Lord, would you be made much of? Would you be lifted high? Would I, like John the Baptist, as we'll read about today, would I want to point to you? Lord, would I fade from view? And Lord, would you increase? Lord, less of me and more of you. Less of us and more of you. So, Father, would you show yourself faithful now to your people through your word? God, by the power of your spirit, would you change our hearts? Would you transform lives? We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name's Jeremy. I'm the senior pastor here, and I want to release any kids who are still here. If you haven't been released yet to meet with Serenity, now would be a time to do that. We've really enjoyed having the kids with us for the Advent readings and the Advent portion of the lighting of the candle, but I just want to release you now if you want to meet with Serenity in the back if you're still in the room. I want to say welcome to you this morning. If you're a guest with us, sometimes family comes in from out of town around Christmas, and we're glad that you've joined us this morning. It's always a joy to have guests with us. Some of you, maybe who even grew up here, are back with us this morning, and we're glad to have you here. My computer froze on me. It'll come. It'll come. So one of the things that I do want to remind us of this morning as we begin, though, is that when you turn to the evening news or to open the newspaper, one of the things that doesn't take long for you to notice in the world is that there's brokenness that exists in the world. There's brokenness in the world. There are plenty of stories that will leave you wondering, why is the world so broken? And along with that question, what is God doing about it? What is he going to do about it? Well, I looked through one of our local papers this past week, and in just this one edition of this one paper, I saw multiple stories that pointed to the reality of the brokenness in the world. And now, I don't read the paper very often, at least in paper form, but I went looking because I, unfortunately, expected to find stories of brokenness in the world, because that's the reality. When we watch the news, we assume there will be some of these stories. One article in this paper looked at the aftermath of a 7-year-old migrant girl who died at the border of Mexico and the United States. Maybe you've read about it. The exact cause of death has not been released, but some have suggested it might be a combination of dehydration, malnutrition, or exhaustion. And it's unfortunate that in the midst of a story like this, we so quickly run in our collective responses are wrapped up in political motivations and political interests. And regardless of how you feel about this story politically, the fact that a 7-year-old girl and her family felt the need to flee their country due to any number of reasons, and that after walking several hundred miles, arrive at the border and die, this should make us say something is wrong in the world. There's brokenness. Or a second story from this paper alone reflected on the fact that hate crimes surged in Canada last year. Incidents which targeted Jews and Muslims and black populations rose 47% in the last year. The fact that people can be targeted for acts of violence due to their religious affiliation or the color of their skin points to the fact that something is broken in the world. Right? And that's just one newspaper, one edition, one day. Turn on the television and watch the evening news, and you are likely to see something that will make you cringe. I can remember growing up, and it was not uncommon that my mom would leave the room after watching too many stories or turn off the news. She just could not handle it. Stories about active shooters in schools or churches or at concerts, parents who do unthinkable things to their children, church leaders who use their privilege to abuse their congregants, politicians who steal from the people that they've committed to serve, murder, anguish, strife. They're all too common on a typical news cycle, and they leave us wondering, why is the world broken? And what is God doing about it? Now, today is the last Sunday of Advent. We're just 2 days from Christmas, and so you might be thinking to yourself, Jeremy, why are you talking about all this right now? Why is this the beginning of the sermon? I want a happy Christmas, and you're bringing me down, right? Don't burst my happiness bubble 2 days before Christmas. But the reality is, this is probably not the introduction you expected from a sermon on December 23rd, but I want to tell you, from the text, we'll see that God is doing something about it. He is active in the world. And even though we might want to try and ignore the brokenness of the world, it's a reality, and we will be confronted with it. And it brings hope to our hearts to know that God is doing something about it. Our title for the sermon this morning is The God Who Restores. God is setting right what is wrong in the world. He's taking the upside-down nature of the world, and he's setting it right side up. And at Christmas, we celebrate that Jesus has come. But the story of a baby in a manger, right, it's not special without understanding who that baby is or what that baby is going to grow up to do in the world. And in our text this morning, we've jumped ahead in the storyline of Jesus. He's not a baby anymore. He's a grown man. We're officially out of the childhood narrative. And we have purposefully included chapter 3 in our Advent series because we want to help our church to see that there are implications of the incarnation. Jesus has come not just to be born, but to do something in the incarnation. And we'll see the beginnings of that work right here. In our Advent series, we focus on the fact that Jesus is the greatest gift that we have received. And one of the ways that he's the greatest gift is that in his coming, he inaugurates the kingdom, which we'll see this morning. The kingdom is coming with Jesus. We begin to see how Jesus is going to set right what has been broken in the world. Now, he doesn't undo all that is lost in this first coming, but we get a picture of the hope that's coming. And our text this morning shows us that Jesus, in his coming, initiates a process by which God is going to restore what is broken. And so if you'll turn with me now to Matthew chapter 3, we'll read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you. The words will also appear on the screen behind me. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. It says this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is God's word. From our text this morning, we will see two primary implications of Jesus coming. Two primary implications of what it means that Jesus has come to the world. The first is that Jesus is in his coming, it means that the kingdom is at hand. The second implication is that Jesus coming means God is restoring what is broken. Now, we see that Jesus coming means the kingdom is at hand, and John the Baptist, he points to Jesus being the Messiah, and he provides a helpful point of validation to Jesus being the Christ. Old Testament prophecy would have required a forerunner to Jesus, and it's John the Baptist. And we see Matthew here opens this account in verse 1. He says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Those three words, "in those days," they provide a necessary transition. As I said, we're jumping forward in the storyline of Jesus. When we left Jesus off at the end of chapter 2, as he is moving to Nazareth, he was about 2 years old, maybe three, somewhere in that range. And here in the opening verses of chapter 3, he's 30. And so there's this whole gap in time, but here, in those days, John the Baptist is coming on the scene as the forerunner to Jesus. And he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is a potent phrase. The kingdom of heaven is coming, and all that comes with it. And throughout the Gospels, we see as Jesus provides teaching to his people what the kingdom of heaven would mean for the world. What it means that Jesus has come, and he's bringing with him the kingdom. Jesus, he has come to reign. He's come to initiate the coming of God's kingdom to bear upon the earth, because the king has arrived. And as the king, he's bringing with him the kingdom. Now, one of my favorite Christmas story or songs this year has been "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." My family, we like to pick a new hymn for each month and sing the hymn together at the end of dinner. This has been the song we've sung together as a family throughout December. And in this song, we see already here a picture of one of the implications of the incarnation, that Jesus coming, it means the kingdom is coming too. In the second verse, we see it says, "Born thy people to deliver." Born a child and yet a king. The king has arrived. Born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thy own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. This is important. When Jesus comes to reign, he doesn't come to just own a territory, oversee a political system. He comes to reign in the hearts of his people. And so when we sing the song, we ask God, by the power of your spirit, Jesus, would you rule in our hearts alone? Would you alone be the one who rules in our hearts? And when we sing this song, which we'll sing together later this morning, when we sing the song, this is a prayer. God, would you rule in our hearts? You alone, you the king who has come to reign. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. The kingdom, it's not just about territory or political rule. Christ has come to reign. The king has arrived, and the kingdom comes with him. And so Matthew here first, he tells us about John's message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he tells us who John is. So who is this John character who's telling people to repent? Well, we see in verses 3 and 4, Matthew says, "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." John here, he is the new Elijah, who was the front runner for Jesus. He was the one that Isaiah spoke of, the one who would say, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This quote comes from Isaiah chapter 40. That's a pivotal time in Isaiah's book. We see the beginning part of Isaiah. Isaiah is giving a message of present condemnation, present punishment for the abandonment of God. And then for the rest of Isaiah, he gives a message of hope, of future restoration that God was going to bring to his people. Jesus here, he has come to bring that restoration, and John is announcing his arrival. And then in verse 4, we see this description of John wearing a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and eating locusts and wild honey. And we see almost the exact same description of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:7. This is important for us to see that John here, he is the new Elijah who has come to be the forerunner to Jesus. And Jesus himself quotes from Malachi in reference to John as well, making it clear that John is the one whom the Old Testament spoke about, who would come before the Messiah. Have you ever noticed that all four Gospels mention John the Baptist? All four Gospels start differently. Matthew and Luke, they tell us the Christmas stories. In John's gospel, the beginning which we read this morning tells us of Christ's identity with a mention of John right there at the beginning. Mark's gospel skips the birth stories altogether. He starts with John. John's an important character in this story. It's important that we know who John is because the Old Testament was clear there would be a forerunner to Jesus. And so anyone who was wondering, is Jesus really the Christ? One of the questions they would ask is, well, where's the forerunner? They knew there was supposed to be. They'd say, okay, well, here's Jesus. And as they begin to wonder, is he really the Christ? They'd ask, where's the forerunner? And all the gospel writers knew this. And so they made sure to include John to say, he's the forerunner. This is the new Elijah who comes before Jesus. So Matthew includes him here to make sure we all know this is the Christ who is coming. John is preparing the way for the Messiah. And like the morning star rising before the sun, John here, he comes announcing the long-awaited Messiah who's rising on the horizon. And the result, in verses 5 and 6, we see the result of the people. It says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. When the kingdom of heaven is announced, we must all decide, what are we going to do about it? We have a choice to make. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond? In all of life, we're constantly presented with new information, and we're always forced to respond to that information. We always have to make a decision. How am I going to respond to this? Sometimes it's small. Maybe you're driving home and you run into some construction and you have to divert your path, which happens often, about 9 months out of the year in Minnesota. Thank goodness for winter, right? No more construction for a little while. But yeah, you get a detour. You got to make a decision. What am I going to do? You can't just sit there. You can't go on the path you usually take. You got to make a decision. What am I going to do? Or sometimes bigger things in life. Maybe a loved one gets engaged. How are you going to respond? Will you celebrate with them? Will you encourage them? Maybe you're not happy about it, and so you feel like you need to confront them. I don't know, but we're forced to respond. Whenever we have new information, we have to respond. Well, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John is announcing it, and it requires a response. We can't just hear the information and do nothing. Doing nothing is a response in and of itself. And so what's the response of the people? Well, they come out repenting. They come in droves. Jerusalem and all Judea and all those in the region of the Jordan, they come to get baptized, a baptism of repentance. And so how will we respond? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What sort of impact is that having on our lives? In the Pharisees, they come out as well. We see two errors that we ourselves can fall into in our response. John confronts the Pharisees in verses 7 through 9. He says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The first error that we see in the Pharisees, in which we can fall into as well, is that we can believe that our lineage or our religious heritage will save us. John here, he says, do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Family lineage will not save you. Family lineage cannot save us. It doesn't matter where we're from. It doesn't matter which side of the tracks we grew up on. It doesn't matter whether our family is well-known and respected in our community or not. It doesn't matter if we grew up in privilege or in poverty. It doesn't matter where we grew up or what our family lineage is. It will not save you. And the inverse is also true. No family lineage makes you unsavable. It doesn't matter where you're from. Jesus saves, and he can save you. Family lineage will not save. And the second, and I think more apparent from what John is confronting here, religious heritage does not save you. The reference to being Abraham's children would have brought with it a Jewish identity. And with that, all the rules and the regulations and all that had been built up around the scriptures. And he's saying, that's not going to save you either. I've had conversations with people about faith in Jesus, people maybe who had a church background or grew up in the church, and what can often be a response when I talk to them about saving faith in Jesus is they'll say, well, I grew up in church, I grew up Lutheran, or I grew up Catholic, or I grew up Methodist, or I grew up Baptist, right? I got baptized, I got confirmed, I went to church, I checked the boxes, I did the things, I'm okay, right? Sometimes we can rely on our religious heritage. Religious heritage doesn't save. Sometimes we end up depending on a label, or we rely on rules and regulations and our ability to keep them. But that doesn't always mean that we're saved. In fact, sometimes it might just mean that you're a naturally disciplined person who can do the things you set out to do. That doesn't save you. Sometimes we think our religious heritage gives us special status with God, and it doesn't. Jesus does. Sometimes our religious heritage can make us condescending toward others because we think we're in. And John's saying, no, no, no. God can raise up from these stones children from Abraham. Don't just fall back on your family lineage or your religious heritage. God can raise up children from Abraham from these stones. Your religion, it will not save you. Religion says, I follow God's commands and attempt to earn his love. The gospel says, in Christ, I am loved by God. Therefore, I want to respond by following God's commands. Religious responses can be deceptive. Sometimes we might even affirm that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But then after that, we live as if we need to keep God's love through our obedience. We might say, well, I was saved by grace, but now I need to earn my salvation by showing up to church, by reading my Bible, by getting baptized, by serving the homeless, by praying, by doing evangelism, by fill in the blank. And these are good things. They're good things to do, but they do not earn God's love. That happened because of Jesus. And we can all be prone to live like that, as if Jesus saved us through no merit of our own, but now we need to go about our way earning it. I just want to say, your religion, it will not save you. Being a child of Abraham will not save you. Growing up Baptist will not save you. Repenting and trusting in Jesus, that will save you. That's the message that John wants people to hear. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus saves, not your religious heritage, not your family lineage, nothing other than Jesus. The second error that we can fall into is on the other side of the road, the other ditch. You cannot truly repent sometimes, you cannot truly repent and remain the same. Sometimes we act like we can. We act like we can repent and then remain the same. That doesn't happen. Those two things don't go together. Here's what John says to them. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What this means is that it's not a faux repentance. True repentance is not merely intellectual assent to something. It's a radical departure from our previous way of thinking and living. Bearing fruit means that we love God and that we love others and that our disposition changes and we see the fruit of the Spirit exhibited in our life, love and joy and peace and patience. So what John is saying is you need to repent and trust in Jesus, but don't just put on the facade of repentance. Truly repent and trust in Jesus. The Messiah, he has come, as we see in Matthew 1:21, to save his people from their sins. He didn't just come to save them from the Romans, not just from poverty, not just from sickness. He came to save us from ourselves, from our sin. And this requires true repentance. John here, he's concerned with the fruit of repentance, but he's primarily concerned with the fruit which gives evidence to true repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How will you respond? You cannot respond with religion. You cannot respond with fake repentance. God is calling us all to respond with true repentance leading to genuine fruit. The second implication of Jesus coming is that Jesus coming means God is restoring what is broken. He says in the last two verses of our passage, this is John speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The imagery of verses 11 through 12 points to the day when God will set things right in the world. And one of the reasons that people are a bit confused about who Jesus is here even in this time is because they expected him to do this, but they expected him to do it all right away. And what we learn as Jesus comes is that he's going to come twice. We are right now celebrating Advent as we consider the first coming of Jesus, but we all remain in a present Advent as we wait for the second coming of Jesus. And some of what John is announcing here will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. He's returning to bring all of this to full completion. And in verse 12, we see all this imagery of what it will look like when Jesus returns. His winnowing fork, which points to this harvest parable of his return. He's going to clear his threshing floor. He talks about wheat as believers, which will be gathered into the barn. He talks about chaff as unbelievers who will be burned with unquenchable fire. These are the words of John the Baptist saying, Jesus, who's coming, he's coming to fulfill what we've seen in the Old Testament. He's coming to make right what has been broken. And Jesus himself uses very similar language in one of his own parables. In Matthew 13, 24 through 30, explaining about the kingdom of heaven, he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. This parable of Jesus, in the language of John, in the last few verses of our passage, they both point forward to a time when God is going to sort things out in the world, to make right what has been wrong, to redeem what has been broken, to bring restoration to his people. I asked at the beginning, when we look at the world and we realize that things are not right, that there's brokenness, we ask, what is God doing about it? And throughout the Old Testament, over and over, there is language about God one day setting things right in the world, bringing beauty from ashes, restoring those who have been cast aside and marginalized, that one day God would set right what is broken. And here Jesus has come to do it. And John is saying, this is the Messiah. He's putting into motion the redemption of the world. He's going to restore what is broken. And so what is God going to do about the brokenness in the world? Well, one thing God is going to do is he's going to punish evil. Here the chaff is spoken about that it will be burned in unquenchable fire. God will punish evil. And I'll say at first, you probably don't like hearing that. Right? We don't like always hearing about God's wrath, that God will punish evil. But when we think about it, when we really think about it, we do want God to bring justice to the world. We want God to punish evil. When we consider Hitler and the regime that he oversaw and the atrocities that happened, we want God to bring redemption and to make that right. When we think about Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge and the killing fields of Cambodia, we want God to make that right. We want God to fix what is broken. And he has to do something about the evil in the world. We want God to make things right. Even when we read stories, when you read Lord of the Rings and you get to the end, you want Sauron to lose, right? You want good to win. This is what we want. We want the ring to be destroyed. We want the oppressive reign to end. When you get to the end of Harry Potter, you want Voldemort to lose, right? You want him to die. You want his evil and sadistic plans to fail. When you read in the Old Testament about Pharaoh and Moses in the Old Testament, you want God's people to escape. You want the Red Sea to fall back in on Pharaoh and his army. We do not want to worship a God who is incapable or unwilling to do something about the evil in the world. We don't want Pharaoh to get what he wants, right? We don't want him to get through the Red Sea and massacre God's people. That's not what we want. We don't wish that Hitler had won. We don't cheer for evil. We want it destroyed. Jesus coming means the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king has arrived and he is setting into motion events that will eventually set right what is broken, to redeem what was lost, to restore. And part of restoring what is broken is dealing with evil. And there is evil in the world and it must be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. And a God who ignores it forever is not the God you want to worship. Rest assured, God will deal with evil in the world. And here's what John is saying in the last few verses. Jesus is the Christ. He is coming. He is the one who will set right the things that have been broken in the world. In Revelation, we see God will make all things new. In Jesus, he is restoring what has been broken. I think Tolkien's picture at the end of Lord of the Rings, as Sam asks, is everything sad going to come untrue, is helpful. God is making all things new. He is making the sad things come untrue. He is restoring what was broken. Now, as I said, we want evil to be destroyed and dealt with, but yet when we hear that, we have a little bit of a response. I think part of the reason is because we get a little more timid about this when it comes to our own life. We don't like the concept of God punishing evil when it gets a little closer to home, when it's us, or people we love, or people we know. Because see, when we read the parable, we want to be wheat. We want to be gathered into the barn. We don't want to be chaff that's cast into the unquenchable fire. We don't want the threshing knife or the winnowing fork to come our way. But God must deal with the brokenness of the world. And here's why Jesus coming is such good news. Because he came to save his people from their sins. See, Jesus comes and he says, I will be chaff so you can be wheat. I will experience the pain of the unquenchable fire on the cross so that you can be brought into the barn. You need only repent and believe. We want evil to be dealt with. And it is first dealt with on the cross for all those who trust in Christ. The brokenness in our own hearts has not been ignored by God. And it is so serious that Jesus was broken on the cross so that he could take the punishment for evil which we deserved. Jesus became chaff so that you can be welcomed into the barn as wheat. And that is good news. That is why we celebrate at Christmas. And rather than just deal with all the evil at once and come all at once and just destroy it all, God has given us the chance to repent and to believe and have our brokenness paid for. And one day, Jesus, he's going to return and he's going to deal with all the brokenness that remains to make all things new, to make all sad things come untrue. And we often think about brokenness that's outside of us. And sometimes we fail to admit the brokenness that resides within our own hearts. But we must confront the brokenness even in our own hearts. There's a story that's told of a very pious family with a daughter and sister who seemed very devout. She was a regular attendant at church, participating in all the parts of the services, singing, praying, the Lord's Supper. All believed her to be genuine. Finally, she was taken suddenly and very seriously ill. A minister was informed of her serious illness and at her request came to see her. He expected to find her a happy, victorious Christian, but not so. The sick young lady asked him to have a seat, saying, "I'm glad you came. For I cannot bear to go out of this world a deceiver and a hypocrite without telling someone." Then she said, "I cannot afford for the sake of my loved ones to tell you of all the shame, deceitfulness, and hypocrisy of my life. I've talked about religion, have professed religion, and pretended to be a Christian, but I am not, and have never truly loved the Lord or his service. Now I must die without any of the prospects of religion and be shut out of heaven forever." Then the minister spoke of the mercy and grace of God. "Yes," she replied, "but that is not for me now. I have been a worthless hypocrite, and God is justly my enemy. My character is finished. What I am, I shall be forever. The tree is even now falling, and it is too late now." As death knocked on this young woman's door, she knew its imminence and felt the weight of her double life. She had all the appearance of someone who truly loved Jesus, but she had never truly repented and believed. And as the pastor counseled her of God's love and offer of forgiveness, it wasn't too late for her. And it doesn't need to be too late for you. As the scriptures say, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Sometimes we think brokenness is all outside of us. And there is plenty of it in the world, but by God's grace, he will help us to see that the brokenness we most need to be saved from is not outside of us, but inside of our own hearts. And here is the call of John: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because the king has arrived. Repent, because he has not come to burn the chaff just yet. He has come to be the chaff himself so that we can be wheat. You can be wheat. You need only repent. If you walked in this room as chaff, you can leave as wheat. You can leave as one of his. You need only repent and trust in Jesus. God doesn't want your religion. He wants your repentance and your allegiance. He wants you to come under his reign as your king. And so, as we approach Christmas, this is the best news that you could hear. Jesus came as a child at Christmas. And he also came as a king. The one who made the universe could be held in the hands of his mother so that he could grow to be our savior. Give thanks on Christmas this year that Jesus has come to bring the kingdom. And he came to restore what was broken. First in our own hearts and eventually in the whole world. That is the good news of Christmas. That is why we give thanks for our savior coming to earth. Father, we thank you. We give thanks. We thank you that you, seeing our need, that you came to do something about it. And at Christmas, we celebrate that you came in the incarnation. And in the incarnation, there are implications that you came for a reason. And one of those reasons is to restore what has been broken, first in our own hearts. So God, would we all take seriously the brokenness of our own hearts? Would we repent of our sin, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Would we know the hope that there is in the gospel of Jesus? Jesus, would you reign in our hearts as king? By the power of your Spirit, God, would you convict our hearts and would you reign? Lord, as we approach Christmas here in just a couple days, as we spend time with family, as we celebrate your coming, would we give thanks with joy in our hearts? Would we celebrate that you came to restore what's been broken, that you came to redeem what was lost, that you came to save your people from our sins? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you came, and you left all the treasures of heaven, and you came in the incarnation, that you came as a baby to grow to be a man so that you could die on a cross for our sins. We thank you. We thank you. Lord, I pray that you would reign in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, Lord. Would we know you as our King? Lord, I pray that if we needed to be convicted and if we needed to repent this morning, God, that you, by the power of your Spirit, that did that in our hearts, that we repented because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Lord, I pray that we would see you as our King. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you. Would we celebrate this Christmas? In Jesus' name, amen. Christmas Eve service tomorrow night is 5 p.m. If you're in town, we'd love to have you join us. Thank you.